It seems like that so oftentimes when I'm asked to speak to the Kansas group that this is the topic that I'm asked to speak on. It's always a challenge because I know that there will be those who are new and there will be those who have been here several times before. And in order for those of you who have been here several times before not to hear a repeat, it's always a challenge to try to look at this subject from a slightly different perspective. And I appreciate that opportunity, though it's sometimes it's work, because I believe that the whole Bible is a book about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so it's just a matter of finding the right avenue, the right place to begin, and to the right emphasis to stress. And so today, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's just pause once again for prayer, shall we? Our gracious Father, we believe that this is a subject that is uppermost in your heart. And so we pray today that you would enable us to look into the Scripture and to find what you would have for us today on this important subject. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. On our Navigator staff, we have two families. In fact, they have both been on the mission field. And both of these families have something in common. They have each had a child who has been born totally deaf. One of these families returned to the U.S. just about 2 years ago for the purpose of putting their child in a special care unit for deaf children, where this child might grow up in an environment learning to live as a totally deaf person. Shortly after they arrived in the States, they took the child to a doctor for stateside diagnosis, and as the doctor was examining the child, the telephone rang, and the child looked around. Well, you know, a totally deaf child is not supposed to hear the telephone ring, and so you can believe that this caught the doctor's attention immediately. And so he began to probe further, and the result was he came out and he said to the parents, "This child is not deaf." And this diagnosis has stood the test for the last 2 years. I was just with the father of this child about 6 weeks ago, and I said, "How's it going?" And great. Now, whether the child was incorrectly diagnosed in the mission field or whether God did a miraculous work and the parents firmly convinced that it was the latter, is really not too important for our discussion this morning. Because we look at that child and we say, "My, isn't God good? That God would do such a wonderful work like that." But we turn to the other family, whose child is now about 10 years old, and is still totally deaf, and is in a school not only learning to read lips and to read sign, but learning to talk, because you see, if you can't hear, you can't talk. And so they're trying to teach this child to talk, though he cannot hear. And this child faces a lifetime of serious handicap. Now, we've said to the first family, "My, isn't God good?" And I would ask you this morning, what do we say to the second family? What do we say to them who have a child, 10 years old, totally deaf, cannot talk intelligibly because he's never heard any words? What do we say? We still can look them straight in the eye and say, "God is good." Because you see, God is good. By the very nature of God, He is good. This is one of His attributes, the goodness of God. It's as much a part of God as His holiness, or his power or his eternalness. The goodness of God is an attribute of God. And so we can look at this family, though they have a heartache and though they have a burden, and we can say God is good. Now you might be wondering in your mind, what does this incident or these two incidents have to do with our subject this morning, the Lordship of Christ? And I would like to say that they are very these stories are very relevant for this reason. That if deep down in your soul you do not believe that God is good, Jesus Christ will never be Lord of your life. And as I have thought for a number of years about the Lordship of Christ, how do we teach people? How do we communicate to young Christians the Lordship of Jesus Christ? I am convinced that this is where we start. God is good. Because you see, the basic issue of the Lordship of Jesus Christ is one of authority. The term Lord simply means one who is in authority. And therefore, to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the one who has final authority in my life. And we don't like that. We don't like the idea. We instinctively shrink back from the idea that someone outside of ourselves has the final authority in our lives. We like that. The poem that I memorized long ago in school, I've forgotten even who wrote it and how it goes, except I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul. This is the typical human mentality. I am the authority of my life. And we do not like the idea that someone else has supreme authority in our lives. And the idea of who has authority over our lives has been the basic issue since Genesis chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3 and we'll see this issue. Before we read in Genesis 3, I'd like to read a few verses in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now, as Creator, God had the privilege, God had the right, God had the authority to say to Adam, "You may eat of all that you want to in this garden, except this one tree." God had perfect authority. It was the legitimate province of God to say, "Of that tree thou shalt not eat." And so God gave this command. Now Satan comes along, and in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" First of all, Satan questioned God's authority. God had very clearly said, and it's quite obvious here from the way that Eve can repeat this back, that Adam and Eve understood God's prohibition. And so Satan comes along, and he first of all questions God's authority. He says, "Has God said that? You mean that God is telling you you can't do something?" And Eve says, "Yes, that's right. God has said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of this tree. Neither shall you touch it. And then Satan says, you will not die, but God isn't good. God is withholding from you, Eve. God knows that if you eat of that tree, that you will be like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him, and because he's not good, he's withholding something from you. And he said, don't touch that tree, don't eat of it. God is not good. And this has been Satan's lie to us ever since. Satan continually comes to us in the midst of all of the circumstances of life, and he says, God isn't good. And you can believe that that Satan has many times gone to these friends of ours who have this deaf child and said, see there, God isn't good, or he would not have let that happen to your child. And then he says, now do you want that kind of God to be the authority in your life? Someone who would do that to you? And that is Satan's lie. And because of this, because we as humanity have believed Satan's lie ever since then, the lordship of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ, has been the basic issue. For example, in Isaiah 53:6, what is the universal condemnation of man? We have turned everyone to his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then, of course, the gospel comes in there, and God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But let's look at that description of us for a moment. We have turned everyone to his own way. Why have we done that? Because we want to be our own boss. We are not willing that God should be Lord and King of our lives. We come over into the New Testament in the first chapter of Romans in verse 21. Paul, writing about humanity in general, as distinct from the Jews there, says this, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. That is, they did not submit to his dominion and authority. To honor God as God means to submit to his dominion and authority. And we look around in our world today, we look around in our own nation, which basically has been a Christian culture nation for some 200 years. And of course, you all know we're rapidly losing that. But at least in the early years of our nation, there seemed to be this idea that God was ultimately in control and God was ultimately the authority. But no longer. And so this is the issue. Satan has come, and he has succeeded, for the most part, in convincing men and women that God is not good, and that if you submit to him as Lord of your life, something terrible is going to happen to you. And God is going to make you do some things you don't want to do. I can recall, for example, as a young Christian, I'd been a Christian about 3 years, sitting in a missions conference in a church in San Francisco, California. A young naval officer, right out of school, and waiting to go overseas during the Korean War. Stopping into this church, and they were having a missions conference, and the speaker was presenting the fact that the fields are white unto harvest, and that there is a need for laborers. And he was from Africa, and so, of course, he was emphasizing the need for laborers, for missionaries in Africa. And I sat there very uncomfortable. Why? Did I think God wanted me to become a missionary to Africa? No. But I knew that if God wanted me to, I was unwilling. Because that did not square with what I had planned for my life. You see, at that point, I basically was trying to be the Lord of my life. I was a Christian, 3 years. I was having a quiet time. I had even memorized scripture. But I was still, so I thought, the captain of my own destiny. And the fact, you know, that there might even be a remote possibility that God had some other plan for me than what I had was very uncomfortable to me. Well, you see, I had not yet learned of the goodness of God. I was still believing Satan's lie that's implanted in our minds from birth. God is not good. He's a mean old God. And if you submit to him, he'll make you do something you don't want to do. But back to Genesis 3, God had the authority. God created Adam, God made the garden, God set Adam in the garden, and God said to Adam, you can eat of all of these trees except this one, but don't you eat of it, or you will die. But although God can and does command our obedience and our submission to his lordship, because he has the authority to do so, there is a more compelling reason today why we should submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm trying to get at, because God is good. Listen to these verses in 2 Corinthians 5. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Second Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, for the love of Christ compels us. Now, have you ever been compelled to do anything? What do you think of when you think of that word compelled? Well, you can think of somebody twisting your arm. You can think of being on the business end of a rifle. Being compelled to do what you don't want to do. But what was it that the Apostle Paul says compels us? He says, the love of Christ compels us. For the love of Christ compels us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him. That is the definition of lordship. Live no longer for themselves, but for him. Pure and simple, that is the definition or description of lordship. He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Because Jesus Christ loves me, and because this fact grips me, I am compelled to live not for myself, but for him. And the love of Christ is none other than an expression of the goodness of God. In Romans 12:1, got my colon in the wrong spot there. Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him. Again, he's talking about lordship, presenting yourselves unto God, saying, Lord, here am I. And what's the compelling reason there? The mercy of God. I beseech you, in view of God's mercy, to present yourself a living sacrifice, compelled by the mercy of God. And the mercy of God is an expression of his goodness. You see, the goodness of God is an attribute. It's his overall character, which gives forth such things as his love and his mercy and his grace. But because God is good, he loves us. Because God is good, he is merciful. Because God is good, he is gracious. Because God is good, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And let me say again, your heart must be gripped. You must be absolutely convinced that God is good in order to have a stable lordship relationship. If you're not convinced, you're always going to be waffling on that point. We have a boy, 9, almost 10 years of age, red-haired, freckle face, all boy. He's raising frogs down in the family room right now. And tomorrow, Lord willing, he and I are going to hike up Pike's Peak. And as you can gather, he's really a delight to my heart. But he's also a handful. And, a strong handful. And I was praying about Dan a few weeks ago. And about the fact that he's a handful, and it takes a firm hand to stay on top and to stay in control of the situation. And I said, Lord, I don't know what you have in mind for me when you want to call me home to be with yourself. But Lord, I really think that I need to stick around until Danny's grown. And as I was praying about that, I thought, well, now, Lord, you're good. You love Dan. You know what's best. So, Lord, I'm going to leave that issue with you. Now, you can't get much closer to where the rubber meets the road in my life than that issue right there. But that is the kind of thing I'm talking about when I say that God is good, and that a conviction of the fact that God is good has to underlie our submission to his authority in our lives. It's God's prerogative to do with me or with Dan what he desires. And I have perfect confidence that whatever he does is going to be the best, because he is good. Now, the lordship of Christ involves three areas having to do with God's will. Three areas having to do with God's will. First of all, accepting God's will, and I have alluded to that just in the story I've told you about Dan. The second is seeking God's will, and the third is obeying God's will. Now let's look at these, each one briefly, for a few minutes. First of all, accepting God's will. The Apostle Paul is an illustration of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You recall that Paul had been caught up into the third heaven and had seen visions of heaven that he could not reveal to anyone else. They were so tremendous. And naturally, having visions like this would be such as to make a man inflated with pride that he had such a close relationship with God. And so to prevent this, God allowed Satan to buffet him and to bring into his life a thorn. And we're not completely certain what this thorn is, but it's Paul's reaction to this thorn that we want to look at. In verse 7, to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me. You ever been harassed? Well, this thorn harassed Paul to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's what God said. He said, Paul, I'm not going to remove this thorn. Instead, I'm going to show you that my grace is sufficient for you to live with this thorn. Now, what was Paul's reaction to that? Could have been, well, I thought so. God really isn't good in the final analysis. When it comes right down to it, God is not good. He took me up into heaven and down, and now I've got this thorn in the flesh. Would I'd never had that vision. No, Paul's attitude is this. I will all the more gladly boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul accepted God's will. God said, No, Paul, I'm not going to remove this thorn. And Paul said, Hallelujah. Because God has got something very wonderful, very precious for me in this experience. And I'm going to rejoice in it. Another illustration we find back over in the book of Genesis. You remember the story of Joseph, how he was sold into slavery by his brothers, was a trusted servant in the house of Potiphar, was maligned by Potiphar's wife because he would not commit adultery with her, and as a result was cast into prison, interpreted the dreams of the king's butler and baker, and was promptly forgotten by them, and was left to languish in prison. And finally, in the providence of God, of course, brought out of prison, interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and became the prime minister. And then one day, his brothers are before him wanting some bread. Now the tables have been turned. Now instead of Joseph being the helpless victim of 10 other brothers, now they are in his power. He can withhold the wheat or the corn, whatever it was. He can cast them into prison. He can chop their heads off. He can do anything he wants to. And you all know the story, how that as time progressed, he revealed himself to his brothers, and he sent them back to get his father, and he brought Jacob down to the land of Egypt. And they lived happily ever after, so to speak, as our fairy tale stories would go. But by and by, Jacob died. And then the brothers said to themselves, Ah, Joseph has just been kind to us because our father's been alive, but now that our father's dead, now is going to be the day of reckoning. And so they went to Joseph, and they, whether or not this was true or whether or not they concocted a story, nevertheless, they said to Joseph, Our father Jacob said, you know, treat us kindly. And Joseph looked at them and he said, Am I in the place of God? And then he said, When you did this, you cast me into the well, you sold me into slavery. He said, As for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it for good. You see, Joseph was accepting the will of God, because he knew that God was good. You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save many people alive. God had a wonderful plan in mind all of this time, and we didn't always see how this plan was going to unfold. But God is good, and God meant that for good. When I was cast into that well, when I was sold to those slave traders, when I was cast into prison down in Egypt, God all the while meant it for good. He accepted the lordship of God in his will in his life. Paul sums up our attitude in this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, which says, "In everything or in every circumstance give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you." Now, what do? Do you grit your teeth and say, "Well, Lord, you said to give thanks, so, Lord, I thank you"? No, it's from the abundance of the heart that we speak. But when things are falling apart around us, by faith, we're to look up to Him and say, "Lord, I know You're good. I do not understand what's happening, but I know You're good. And so I thank You for Your wonderful plan for my life." That's accepting God's will, allowing Him to be the Lord of our lives and rejoicing in it. The second area, seeking God's will. Back in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, that's back on about page 204. Joshua, chapter 5. Joshua had taken over from Moses and had led the people into the promised land. And just before they took Jericho, here's the situation. They hadn't had their first battle yet. And in chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man stood before him with drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No.'" In a sense, he said, "Neither. Neither for you, nor for your adversaries. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Joshua said, "Are you on my side or are you on their side?" And whoever this was, a representative of God, an angel or Jesus Christ, whoever, said, "I'm not on your side or their side. I'm God's side. You get on my side." And Joshua said, he fell on his face to the earth and he worshipped and he said to him, "What does my Lord bid his servant to do?" This is seeking God's will. You see, Joshua realized real quickly that he was not in charge. And so oftentimes we treat God as if we were in charge. "God, this is what I plan to do. And God, would you please bless it? Would you be on my side?" But the question is, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, I don't want you to be on my side. I want to be on your side." That's lordship. Acts 22:10, when Paul is recounting his experience on the Damascus Road, when the Lord appeared to him in this blinding light from heaven. And he asked two questions. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the answer was, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And then Paul's next question was this: "Lord, what shall I do?" He recognized that Jesus was Lord. You see, he said, "Who art thou?" And the answer was, "I am Jesus." And then he said, "Lord, because you're Jesus, you're Lord. Lord, what will you have me to do?" Now, this is not a message on how to find God's will. But finding God's will is part of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every decision that we make should be made in the light of the fact that Jesus is Lord of our lives. Now, don't get into bondage in that. When you go down to the King James tonight, don't say, Lord, shall I have vanilla or chocolate? You know, I'm not talking about this. I'm talking about the basic attitude of your life. Maybe the answer is neither. That's probably where lordship really enters in. I'm talking about a basic attitude of life. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, how do you want me to spend my life? Lord, where do you want me to live? Lord, what do you want me to do this summer? You said, but, you know, I have plans. Why, I had plans since last year to come to this conference. Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the third area is obeying God's will. We've talked about accepting His will, seeking His will, and obeying His will. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said this to His disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" To call me Lord, but to not respond to my commands is pure sham. It's hypocrisy. And so the Lordship of Jesus Christ starts with simple obedience to Him. Let me just share with you one example of how God has been applying the Lordship, His Lordship in my life in this area. Romans 14:4 says this, "Who art thou to judge another man's servant? It is to his own master that he stands or falls, and he shall stand, for God is able to make him stand." Don't you, Jerry Bridges, go around criticizing others of God's servants and judging them and saying, why doesn't he do it this way? Because he is answerable to God, not to me. And so Paul, in few words, is saying there, stop criticizing others. And you know, recently, I have had to stop in the middle of a sentence in order to obey that simple command and to allow Jesus Christ to be the Lord of my tongue. Now, we can talk about Christ being the Lord of these big decisions. And we can talk about Jesus Christ being Lord of our family, as I mentioned a few minutes ago when I told you about our boy Dan. But it's just as important, it's just as critical that Jesus Christ be the Lord of my tongue and that I stop criticizing others. Now that's just an illustration. This isn't a message on the tongue. But it's just an illustration from my own life of the implications of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It means to obey His will. Now, the Lordship of Jesus Christ requires faith. Faith in the goodness of God. Again, Joseph. Joseph had to have faith that God was in control. And he did. The evidence is that Joseph had this faith in God all along, that he didn't just get it after he became prime minister of Egypt and he looked back and he says, oh, now I see what God was doing. Oh, yes, now I believe that God is good. But the scriptural evidence is that Joseph had faith all along. For example, in Genesis 39, when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and she pleaded with him to commit adultery. And he said, how can I sin against God? Not, oh, this isn't the proper thing to do. But how can I sin against God? Joseph was maintaining his walk with God, even in those difficult circumstances. The Apostle Peter, in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Jesus had gotten into his boat, and this he wasn't the apostle then, he was just Peter. Jesus had gotten into his boat because the crowd was pushing him off the bank into the water. And so he sat down in Peter's boat and he pulled out away from the shore and he taught the people. And after he got through teaching, he turned to Peter and he said, "Now, Peter, cast your net out on the right side of the boat." In a sense, he's saying, "Now, Peter, you know, you've been furnishing your boat, and now I'm going to pay my rent. Peter, cast your net out on the right side of the boat." And Peter said, "Lord, we've been fishing all night." And implied in that statement is, "And I am a professional fisherman. We've been fishing all night, and we haven't caught a single thing. But at your word, I will let down the net. Because you say so, because I have faith in you, in your wisdom and your power, I'll do this foolish act. I'll make a fool of myself and I'll cast the net out." And you know what happened? They had to get another boat out to help them bring in the fish, and then they almost sank both boats. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, he's on his second missionary journey and he's going along, and the Holy Spirit says, "Don't go here." And so Paul thought, "Okay, then we'll go over here." So he started this way, and the Holy Spirit says, "No, I don't want you to go there." And so they kept going, and they came to Troas, and it was at Troas that Paul had this vision of this Macedonian, this man from Greece, saying, "Come over and help us." And it was his call to go and to open Europe. Why? Why was Paul in a position to receive that Macedonian call? Because he had faith, and he submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit of Christ said, "Don't go here," he didn't go. And when he said, "You can't go there," he didn't go. He just kept following as the Spirit of God was leading, knowing that the Spirit of God would lead him into what he wanted him to do. Lawrence Sanney, the president of the Navigators, had a friend who about 3 years ago died of cancer. A young man in his 30s, some small children. And it was a typical terminal illness case, you know, many weeks in the hospital and languishing and so forth. And Lauren had been on a trip. And he came in, and his administrative assistant over here at the office met him at the airport in Denver and was driving him back down. And so Lauren was asking about this young man, this friend of his who was in the hospital. And he decided that he would go directly to the hospital. And so as he was riding in the car, he thought, "What can I say to him?" And he realized that he might be more or less in a coma. And so he thought, "What are the absolute fewest words that I can convey the greatest truth and comfort?" And so he decided that if he could only say three words, he would go in and he would take this man's hand and he would say, "Jesus is Lord." Then he decided that if he could say three more words, he would add the words, "Of my life. Jesus is Lord of my life." Well, as it turned out, he went in and the friend was in pretty good shape, alert. And so Lauren told him his thought processes as he was riding down from Denver and how he had decided to say to him, "Jesus is Lord of my life." He left and he went back the next day. And he said, "Well, how did it go last night?" And the friend said, "Well, I was awake most of the night." And he said, "What were you thinking about?" And he said, "I was thinking about those six words, Jesus is Lord of my life." I'd like to ask us to take just a minute this morning to think about those six words, Jesus is Lord of my life. And then just a few subheadings under that. Jesus is Lord of my marriage. Jesus is Lord of my time. Jesus is Lord of my possessions, my money, my bank account, my home, my car. Jesus is Lord of my job. If deep down in our hearts, in the bottom of our souls, we're absolutely convinced that God is good, then we should be able to say yes to every one of those statements. Yes, Jesus is Lord. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we come today to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to thank you for your goodness and to thank you for the privilege of being your children and your servants. Lord, we remember the words of the four living creatures in the book of Revelation when they lifted their voices to you and said, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." O Father, today we ask that you in fact be Lord of our lives, and in those areas, O God, where we are holding back, trying to hold on to something in our lives, that you in your grace would help us to give it to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.